And such an honor and privilege for me to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. We're in Deuteronomy this morning, way back in the Old Testament, fifth book of the Bible. So if you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And once again, just please keep a finger on it because we're going to go through it. We're going to refer back to it. We're going to go back and forth between the passage. On your devices, keep it open. On your Bibles, keep a finger on that page. Last time, we've been talking about the Bible, God's Word. Last time, we talked about 2 Timothy. We were saying that sometimes we take the Word of God for granted, right? We assume that it's God's Word. We know that it's God's Word, but sometimes we don't think about it, right? Oh, yeah, it's God's Word, blah, 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 blah. But if you stop and think about it, if this is God's word to us, if this book is God's word for us, if this is the main way which the creator of the universe and every living thing, if he created every living thing, if this is the main way God chooses to speak to us, right, wouldn't it make sense that this would change everything? Like, if this is true, everything ought to change. Like, why wouldn't we read this more? Why wouldn't we want to know more about the God that this book reveals to us, if this is true, if this is his word? Paul says all scripture in 2 Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God, right? It teaches us and corrects us and scans our lives to shine a light on the sin and the places that lurk in the dark places of our soul where we fall short. And it calls us to repentance and renewal in Jesus. Then it sends us out for good works. This is what we talked about last time. This is scripture. This is God's word. This is God's truth. Man, don't let it sit on a shelf collecting dust. Right? Let it change your life, because this is literally what it is. It's a game changer. It changes things. It changes everything. But in the end, all 66 books in the Bible, thousand or so odd pages, depending on your publisher. What does God's word ultimately teach us? This is what we're talking about today. What does God's word ask of us? What is the big ask of God's word? So if someone asks you what the Bible asks of us, what do you think it would be? What are you going to tell them? So we're going to read Deuteronomy 6. We're going to start with verse 1 and go to verse 9, and then we're going to skip over to verse 20 to 25. I'm going to read the passage, and we're going to pray. We're going to get going. All right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws of the Lord. The Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. Verse 2, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy a long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. In verse 20, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and on his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We pray that as Moses spoke these words to Israel, Lord, that we as a church would hear these same words. That God, we would know and acknowledge that you are God above all things, that you alone are one. That you'd show us what it means to love you with all of our hearts and souls and minds, might. And that we might long and desire to know you more, to love you more. So Lord, I pray for all of us here. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. God, I pray that you just fill us now by your Spirit, that you open our hearts up to more and more of you, that you would teach us and show us how to live. And as we leave this place, that you would move our feet so that we can live this out. God, teach us what it means to love you. Remind us again what your love means to us. Show us how you, just who you are. You are God. You alone are God. You are one. We thank you. Amen. So, this passage here in Deuteronomy 6 is a huge, huge passage for us. It's really important passage. In particular, verses 4 to 9 is a massive one for the Jewish people. Throughout history, the Jews call this passage the Shema prayer. And if you don't know what the Shema is, they call it Shema because it's literally the first two words of verse 4. Hear, hear, O Israel. From ancient times until today, the Shema prayer was recited every morning and every evening in the Jewish faith. Just like it tells us to in verse 7. Verse 7 says, you shall talk of it when you lie down and when you rise. Right? Then it says in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets on your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, we as Christians, we would think of this on a spiritual level, right? We wouldn't literally write this on our foreheads or on our doorposts. But Jews take this quite literally. So what they have is phylacteries. And this is a phylactery. This Israeli soldier here, he has phylacteries, these little boxes that go that are tied to his forehead. And one, if you look on his arms, on his biceps, he's got phylacteries tied to his arms as well. So for the Jewish people, they literally take this, they take this quite literally, right? Inside each of those boxes are little mini scrolls that contain very important verses. So it contains this verse here, the Shema prayer. It contains other verses that are very important to them, to Jewish people. All right? So they take this very literally. So this is a hugely important piece of scripture, not just to the Jewish people, but to us as well. Why? Why is this important? Because this passage basically contains the essence of the message of the Bible. Right here. What is the essence, essential message of the Bible? First of all, is this. The Lord is God. Here's how the Shema starts in verse 4. It says, hear, O Israel. He's calling the people to listen to this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? Moses is calling on all of God's people to hear this. He says, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. A couple things I want to say about this, right? In the Hebrew, the word that is used for the Lord is the personal name of God. And we know that as Yahweh, right? It's saying, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone is our God. Okay? And you know in the Ten Commandments, right, there's one of the commandments that says, do not take the Lord's name in vain, right? For Jewish people, they take this commandment very seriously, right? So what they do is they avoid saying God's actual name, Yahweh, on a regular basis and only speak it in sacred settings or in situations. So, for example, if a rabbi goes up and reads a passage of scripture aloud and God's personal name comes up in the passage, What they'll say instead, they'll replace Yahweh with Adonai, which is translated as Lord, right? Instead. So they'll do that out of respect for God's name. So in our English Bibles, out of respect, of the same respect, we translate it in Lord. So if you look here, the capitalized Lord here, anytime you see that in an English Bible, it's the Hebrew is The Hebrew, it's translated from the Hebrew Yahweh, but we use Lord because we, out of respect, this is what we do. So what Moses is saying here, he's saying, Adonai is our God. Adonai alone is our God. There is no God like Adonai. What he's saying, and why he's saying this, why he's saying this is back then, most non-Jewish people believed that there were many gods, right? If you know a little bit about their culture, every nation had a god. Egypt had their gods, multiple gods. Babylon had their own. The Canaanites had theirs. So every other non-Jewish nation had multiple gods. The Israelites, though, they had one God, Yahweh. And Moses is saying, our God, Yahweh, Adonai, Adonai is one. There is only one God. Adonai is that God, right? There's no one who compares. Adonai alone is God. All right? Now, fast forward to today. Things haven't changed really that much, right? We still have many gods. There's so many gods out there, but our gods look a little bit different. We all worship something. We all do. Some of us worship God, Yahweh, the God who is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Other gods we worship don't necessarily look like gods, but we worship them anyways. We worship education, our careers. We worship relationships, our hobbies. It's so easy to put all of our energies and thoughts and resources into things that are not God. Because those are the things that we put our hope in to satisfy us, to fulfill us, to make us happy, to give us some sort of fulfillment in life. When we're asking these things to do is to fill something inside of us that longs and desires for something more. There's always more that we want. There's always something that we're longing for. And there's something inside of us, and sometimes we don't, sometimes we know that we're missing it, but sometimes we just can't put a finger on it. But we're asking these things to fill us so that maybe if I can just have it or experience it or attain it or achieve it, our lives, my life would be that much more complete. Man, if I can just figure out what the right career for me is, my life would be so much better. If I can just go to Italy, my life would be so much better. If I could just find my life partner and get married and start a new life. If my kids can be successful and happy. If I could just get that promotion. If I can just have that amount in my savings account. If I could just move to New York City. If I can just get into that school or that program. If I could just figure out what I'm passionate about or what I'm good at, then everything's going to be awesome. We all have something that we think would bring us some sort of ultimate fulfillment, ultimate satisfaction. We all worship something. We all long for something. Just like in Moses' day, there are multitudes of gods out there. But there is only one true God. That longing that each one of us has for something more, only God can fill that. There is only one God that can truly satisfy every thirst, every hunger, every desire, every longing. And in the fourth century, St. Augustine wrote this, addressed this in his book, Confessions. He says this, "You have made us for yourself. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find their rest in you." What are the deepest longings of your heart? What are the things you worship that are not God? That are not Adonai, Yahweh. What are the things that if you can just have it, you'd be satisfied and you'd be more complete? Do you know what it is? Or maybe you don't know. There's something you know that's missing. You just can't put a finger on it. God is saying, there is only one of me. You can try to look elsewhere, but there's only one of me. I'm the only one who can fill your every longing. You can't conjure me up. You can't imagine what you think I'm supposed to be like. You can't construct me out of the things you expect me to be. I'm way beyond that. I exist way beyond anything you can ever dream of. I'm God. This is what the first part of the Shema says. Second part of the Shema says this. So if God really is God, and the Bible is God's word, this is what we got to do. I mean, if this is all true, if this is all true, this is what it's asking us to do. It doesn't matter how many rules are out there. There's 613 laws in the Old Testament alone. It doesn't matter what sorts of advice or wisdom this book gives us. What it all boils down to is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's it, right there. That's what it all boils down to. You want to know the secret to understanding the Bible? You want to know what the message of the Bible is? The secret is that everything that's written in here is to lead us to love God more. This is the big ask of the Bible. This is what the Bible is asking us to do. We ought to love God with every fiber of our being, with everything we are, heart, soul, and mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. That's what all the other commandments are all about. This was every other law and rule and commandment points us to. So the question that pops up in my mind is, I mean, if this is about love, why is it a commandment? Like, how do you command someone to love you? Look at it this way. With my kid Audrey, I mean, with any kid really, right? You need to set boundaries. You need to set up rules, right? You love them, so you set up rules. But you just don't make rules out of thin air to suffocate your kid or to restrain them, right? You don't set boundaries just for kicks and giggles to see if your kid is going to obey you or not, right? It's not some kind of game you're playing here as a parent. No, you love your kid, that's why you set up rules. That's why there's rules. You as a parent, hopefully you're an adult. You have experience in your life. You have wisdom to pass on your kids. This is what you want to do. Like, you know that if your kid sticks something up their nose, it's going to be trouble, right? It's like, don't put that up your nose, okay? That's the loving thing to do. You set up rules. You set up boundaries. It wouldn't be too loving if I'm like, oh, silly Audrey, sticking things up your nose again. Cheeky monkey, here, have a chocolate, right? You don't do that. That's not what you do. You, as a responsible parent, you need to set up rules and boundaries for your kids, because the alternative is they might die. Literally. It's really that simple. Like, don't jump that gap. It's too big for you. You're 3'3". You don't have the hops, right? You're going to smash your face, and don't pick your nose in public. People will laugh at you and think you're gross, right? But in order for your children to obey your rules and regulations, your boundaries, there's got to be a level of relationship, a level of trust set up. The best way for them to obey you and trust you is if you are already in this loving relationship with them, right? You love them, they know you love them, and they respond to you in loving and sometimes joyful obedience, right? Sometimes you need them to tell them 20 times before they respond in loving obedience, mind you, but hopefully eventually they will, right? That's the hope. This commandment to love isn't about God saying, love me or die. It's not about God being kind of petty and needy, that he needs our love and he wants everyone to love him. It's more like a parent wanting the absolute best for your kids. This is what it's about. It's about God telling the people that he loves that the best possible life, the best possible place you could ever be in your life is in loving relationship with me. To know me, not just to know about me, but to know me. Matter of fact, the most loving commandment God could ever give us is to command us to love him with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. John Piper, the pastor in Minnesota, you might have probably heard of him. One of the things that he based his entire life and ministry on was this idea that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He's saying that happiness isn't our highest good. Our satisfaction isn't our highest good. But he's saying pursuing the highest good will always result in our greatest happiness in the end. What is our highest good? It's this, that we should count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. It's that we delight in the Lord and he will give us the desires of our hearts. It's that in that in following Jesus' commands, our joy may be full. That in pursuing godliness with contentment, it's great gain. That the joy of the Lord, it's going to be our strength. Loving God above all else, delighting in God with every fiber of our being, that's our highest goal. It will always lead to our greatest joy and satisfaction. God gets all the glory, but we get all this benefit. We get the greatest life possible. But loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength. I mean, what does this even look like? The command here is to love Him with our whole life. What does this even mean? Look at what it says here. It says, these words I command you today shall be on your heart. In verse 5. And then it says, teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you get up. Man, that's every part of your life. When you're awake and when you sleep, everywhere you go, you're thinking about the love of Christ. You're thinking about how Jesus saved you and how His grace affects you in every part of your life. It says, to write it on your doorposts and your house means you apply it to your family and your home. And when it says to write it on your gates, means you apply it anytime you're outside your home. Sometimes we just go to God when we're in trouble or we're seeking guidance or we need advice for something. That's not loving God with all our heart, with all our mind, or all of our strength, is it? You're not loving God with every fiber of our being, right? But how do we even do that? Like, what does it mean to love God like this? One of the ways you know you're loving God, I'm going to suggest to you, is the way He commands us. One of the ways we know we're loving God the way He commands us is you've put His words on your heart. You're reflecting on them. You're teaching them to your kids. You're writing about them. You're talking about them. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength means that all of His commandments, all of His decrees, in this book, man, we put it on our hearts and it's changed us in such a way that all of our lives, every aspect of our lives is asking, man, how does God and what He says affect me here? How does He change how I think or act or feel and make decisions and how I live? Nothing in our lives is meant to be untouched by this. In my conversations with my neighbors or my friends, I'm approaching it saying, I mean, how does God affect how I relate to this person? If I'm deciding what career path I'm taking, how does God, who God is and who God made me to be affect what I do in my career? In how we teach and raise up our children, how does God shape how I parent my child in the big and the small things, in the everyday part of life? Every single part, every nook and cranny, we are inviting God to shape us with His love. It becomes, at some point, as natural as walking or breathing. And look, this commandment to love God, it's not like there's no rhyme or reason to it. It's not like, love me and that's that. You just got to do it. There's a why to it. There's something behind it. In verse 20, let's jump over to verse 20. A son is asking a parent a question. Man, I've seen how you're trying to obey God in all of your life. You're trying to live according to what God's word instructs you, what it commands you. You love God. You trust Him with your life. But what does it even mean? What is the meaning of it? Why should I live like that? Because God said so? No, Moses doesn't jump to that, man. That's verse 24. For some of us in the church, though, who've grown up in the church with Christian parents, sometimes this is what we get, right? Mom, why do I need to go to church? Because God said so. Now shut up and put up in the suit, right? Moses doesn't lead with that, though. I mean, it's true on some levels, right? But that's not what Moses leads with. Because you might get immediate results. Your kid might obey you in that instant, in that moment. But in the long run, we'll never be satisfied with just because God said so, because I said so. Instead, Moses leads with the story of how God rescued and freed the Israelites from slavery. How God worked to redeem and restore the Israelites and to give them their inheritance. In other words, Moses is leading with the gospel. That's essentially what Moses is saying to us. He's saying the meaning of the law is the gospel. It's the story of God coming in history to save us by grace. The meaning of the law isn't just these rules and boundaries and decrees and commandments. It's the story of how God saves us and rescues us. And out of that, we follow. And for the Israelites in Moses' time, it was the Exodus. This is their gospel story. It was God saving them from Egypt and bringing them into the promised land from slavery. But for us today as Christians, because of Jesus Christ, our gospel is God in Christ coming into our history to free us from sin by dying on the cross and resurrecting from the dead so that by faith we might be saved from eternal death and to live forever as his sons and daughters. That's our gospel. And what this means is that it's never about blind obedience to God's commands for his law. It's never about, I can be better by obeying better, by following the rules better. We were never saved by just telling ourselves, I just need to be a good person. And that's good enough. And that we never remind ourselves about the gospel. God's command to love him is not just about, it's not just about I love because he told me so. I mean, that's part of it. I mean, that's what the commandment is, right? But there's substance behind it. There's an answer to the why that comes with such a commandment. The answer is that we love because he first loved us. And he proved it on the cross. He proved his love look, he was invulnerable, and yet he became vulnerable. He was infinitely strong, and then he became weak. He was infinitely rich, but then he became infinitely poor. He was absolutely perfect, and then he became sin for our sake, for us. That's how I know he's worthy of my love. That's how I know he's worthy of my life and every aspect of it. In every part and nook and cranny of it. That's how I know I can give my heart and my soul and my strength and every single thing in my life, big or small. He doesn't ask us to blindly love him with everything, for nothing, for no reason. He asks us to love him with our everything because he's already given us his everything. If there is anyone who deserves it, it's God. Hear, O church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's the only one. He's the only one that's worth it. Let us love him with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our strength. And I pray that we would just all delight in him. He made us for himself, and I pray that our hearts would not rest until they find our rest in him. Let's pray together.